Well, this morning we are continuing our series in Hebrews chapter 2. We've been in this series now just 2 weeks, obviously, and talking about how Jesus is greater than here in the open letter to the Hebrews. As we're looking in chapter 2 today, some of the themes from last week, of course, are part and parcel of chapter 2, because chapter 1's laying a foundation for, of course, the whole letter to the Hebrews, and specifically the things that are said about the greatness of Jesus, of who he is. And if you'll remember, if you were with us last week, if you weren't with us, let me catch you up to speed, that the emphasis in chapter 1 is on the fact that Jesus is greater than, not that the angels are less than. So in other words, as it talks about in that passage about the greatness of Jesus, it's not downplaying the greatness of the angels. It's not downplaying the First Testament as being less than what is spoken in the New Testament. Instead, throughout the passage and throughout the book of Hebrews, there is continual reference to the Old Testament as its source of authority. Lots of the Psalms are quoted in there. In fact, as you go through the book of Hebrews, one of the things that's distinct about it is that there's no reference to the Gospels, despite the fact that it exalts Jesus as greater than. So even though the emphasis is on Jesus being greater than, there's no reference to any of the synoptic Gospels or anything that Jesus specifically said. It is all quotes primarily from the Old Testament, from the First Testament, making the emphasis that it's the authority on which all this is built. If you think about it this way, when the apostles preached Jesus, the New Testament hadn't been written yet. And so when it says that they taught the scriptures accurately, when it says that they gave them everything they needed for life and godliness, what Bible did they get it from? The First Testament, right? That's where they got it from. That's where they preached Christ from. And so Christ is throughout the Old Testament or the First Testament, however you want to reference it. I think sometimes when we say old, people just kind of be dismissive. And so I like saying that, the First Testament. But the point is that it still has authority, that it is not lesser than, and that the things that are spoken there are not less than. It's not like there was a junior Holy Spirit in the Old Testament and the big Holy Spirit in the New Testament, same Holy Spirit, authors both parts of the text, one Bible, one God, one faith delivered once for all. So anyhow, here we have in this laying of this foundation in chapter 1, really emphasizing to us that Jesus is greater than. And then we have these reminders of who the angels are and how awesome and amazing they are. We talked a little bit about that last week. And then the next thing that it does is that it really focuses in from here on what it means for Jesus to be God revealed to us in the flesh and how he perfects our faith. Let's take a look, if you will, with me today. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. The one on your laps, always my favorite. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? For it was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and miraculous signs and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You've crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, that is Jesus, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, and that is why he's not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers, and in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not the angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every aspect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. So, the Hebrew writer makes this point. The law, or we might say the Torah, is very important. How important? Well, life and death important. I don't know, that seems on the significant side to me. Life and death, I would call that important. And so it meets this threshold of being important, life and death. The law is important. It must be obeyed. Not only that, he says in the New Testament that it was reliable. Well, how so? Well, it was put into effect by mediators. Now, if you look over at Acts chapter 7, verse 53, or Galatians chapter 3 and verse 19, they tell us that the law was put into effect by angels. In fact, there's some references as you look through some of those things that even when we see the presence and the glory of God there where Moses' face is turned red, it is from the sheen off the angel of the Lord. In other words, the angel of the Lord was so near the presence of God that the most Moses could see when he passed by him and showed him his back was actually not God's back directly, but the glow from the back of the Lord off the angel onto the face of Moses, and it so touched Moses that his face shined so brightly that nobody could look at him, and he had to put a scarf over his face so that they could interact with him. You see, when you get in the presence of the Lord, it changes you. It will begin to affect your being. In fact, I believe that one of the things that really happens when you and I walk deeply with the Lord, when we become more in connection with the Lord, there is something about that. It begins to change you, even apart from like wonderful things like studying your Bible and intentionally becoming more like Christ in your attitude, doing the hard work of working through some of your stuff, some of your baggage, things like that, that it's still true that when you come into the presence of God and you spend a lot of time in the presence of God, that it affects people, the sheen of the Lord. And many times throughout the New and Old Testament, you will see that when an angel of the Lord is present, that literally the glory of the Lord is so great on the angel that is part of the sense of the presence of God. And somebody asked me last week, hey, why was it that, when you read from Joshua chapter 5, it brought up that this angel received worship? How is that possible? Well, see, you got to understand that throughout the picture in the scriptures, that the angel cannot receive worship as an angel, but he can receive worship for Almighty God. In other words, that he might bring the presence of God. He was the commander of the Lord's army. And when they asked him, whose side are you on? He said, God's side. You're on our side or our enemy's side? God's side. If you happen to be on God's side, we're on the same side. If you're not on, don't assume. Hello? Anybody ever find out that you thought you were on God's side and you weren't necessarily? I always hate that when I realize that. So he's in the presence of God, and because he had been in the presence of God, that presence of God carried over, and he was able to worship the Lord because of that. Well, here in this, it's telling us that when the law came, it came by angels. It was put into effect by mediators, angels. Now, don't think of the law as less. I want you to think of it just for a moment, how awesome and amazing these angels are. They are so carrying the presence of the Lord that Moses, who was the friend of God, didn't know the difference. Not someone to be taken lightly, right? Angels of the Lord are amazing. And so here we have this whole thing, and he says that the law that was put into effect by them. Now, if it's reliable, if it's important as life and death, if its instructions should be obeyed, then how much more would it be a life and death issue if we neglect so great a salvation as purchased by the very lifeblood of Jesus Christ? See, sometimes I think that we have a tendency to just kind of make light of what has happened in our transformation in the kingdom of God, of that because we have put a strong emphasis on grace, and we should, don't misunderstand me, we don't want to lessen our understanding of grace. What I simply mean is this, is that it's not a flippant thing either. That when I sin, I have this realization that my sin helped put Jesus on the cross, and that's a grave matter to me. So that now, even though I don't think like, it's not like I'm out of salvation. No, I'm in salvation. I'm back in salvation. Oh, I thought a bad thought. Oh, no, I repent. I'm back in. No, I thought another bad thought. No, I'm back in. And oh, dear Lord, don't let me die while I'm down here. That's not the idea, okay? That's not the idea. We're in grace. Grace is at work in us, and we have been set apart by grace when we have been forgiven and filled with His Holy Spirit. We're walking in grace. However, it doesn't mean I ever want to be flippant about the stuff that's going on in the other part of my life. See, one of the things that disturbs me sometimes that we do as believers is that we sometimes take a little bit of an attitude like, well, it's okay, God's got this. And it's as if the blood of Jesus was something that could just be trampled on or taken lightly, or that His death was not sacrificial enough for us to stop and go, gee, maybe I really don't want to do things like that and dishonor His name or bring reproach on my fellow Christians. And see, I remember really clearly because I was in Bible college at the time back in the late 80s, and like probably when some of you were born. But anyhow, I was in Bible college, and I remember there was all kinds of scandals on TV about preachers and things, and that was just one after another, and then they're all telling on each other, and the church in the Bible college that I was a part of thought that they would just, you know, ramp things up, they would get more converts, and that they would go and they would like lamb blast these other preachers and talk about how their church wasn't like that. And I just remember just being so grieved by the Holy Spirit that they would do that. And I, one of the meanest teachers I've ever met in my whole life, I've told you about Snorton, Ed Wharton, and he talked about preaching through a series was siege gun preaching. You just got to mow them down with the truth. And I, lovely individual. And I never will forget that Snorton, Ed Wharton had the common sense in the midst of it to go, whoa, stop. What are you doing? He goes, no, no, no. We identify with those guys. Let's own them. I said, well, that's not even our denomination. How do we own them? He goes, oh, no, no. We own them. There before the grace of God go I. He says, you know what you tell people when they point that out? You say, yes. Those are my brothers and sisters in Christ, and they have really, really messed up like all of us do. I am so sorry if your hope and your faith and your love for others has been damaged by their behavior and by their actions. because they're only forgiven the same way I am, by grace, by the mercy of God. Own them. Don't disown them. Don't do what Madeleine O'Hare said, the famous atheist. You know, don't brutalize our wounded. Don't destroy those of us who have fallen. Because as I read the scripture, as you judge, so shall you be. He's not talking to the world, church. Hello? Right, he's talking to us in the way that. So anyhow, we have this whole imagery here. And in the midst of it, he's talking about Jesus being greater. And there's this whole aspect of the law. And we just kind of tend to blow off or make light of. And we don't want to do that because Jesus is greater. And so what he did for us was amazing. I want to take in all of my being. I want to fill my heart with this reality that Jesus Christ did this amazing thing for me when he gave his life on the cross. It's not something I want to make light of. It's something I want to celebrate and see the greatness of it. It's something I want to realize is of ultimate value. And when I sin, I don't want to be like, oh, woe is me. I don't want to be all religious and everything. But on the other hand, I also want to say, hey, no more. I'm not going to walk like that. I'm not going to talk like that. I'm not going to do like that. See, here's the thing about the Old Testament. We as Christians say to one another all the time, well, I don't have to keep the law. Well, there's truth and there's falsehood both in that statement. See, true, I'm no longer under the law because of grace, because of Jesus Christ. But I don't know if you remember, but the law was never called the Ten Suggestions. The word Torah means instruction. It's still instruction. What does it instruct us in? How to live a holy life before a holy and perfect God. Now, all the moral aspect of the law is repeated again in the New Testament. All of it. Do not murder, do not steal, honor your father and mother, you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not covet your neighbor's belongings, you shall not commit adultery. It's all there. It didn't disappear. It's still instructions in how we live because we recognize that we are not a holy people in and of ourselves. It is God who makes us holy, and we don't know how to live a holy life. And so those instructions, Torah, through story, tell us what it looks like to live with God so that I do not murder, I do not steal, I do not dishonor my mother and father, I don't put any other God before him. It's still what's right. It's still reliable. It just can't save you. Now, let me ask you this. If the law was reliable and life to those who obeyed it, then how much more important regarding life and death is the hope of eternal life that comes through Jesus Christ? I mean, if ignoring the law brought life and death to those who ignored it, well, how important is it that we do not ignore, neglect, dismiss, depending on what your translation says, the salvation that Jesus provides? Can I just say this? Sometimes in our hurry to get past all the kind of scary stuff of old-time religion, that we kind of give people the impression that those passages about, you know, the kind of hell and things like that are not there. And by doing that, we're disingenuous, completely dishonest with people. Actually, I watched a group the other day on a YouTube video that they were going around and they put a cover on a Bible that said Quran, and they read passages from the Old Testament about, you know, putting people to death for certain things, and then the people would get really upset, and then they would rip off the cover and go, oh, surprise, it's the Bible. And people were like all a mess emotionally. They didn't know how to respond. Now, the goal of the pranksters was to discredit the Bible. But can I tell you that as Christians, one of the things that we cannot do is just ignore large chunks that are uncomfortable to us and kind of go through our Bibles cafeteria style and just present things in such a way. I mean, I preached in churches where I was told, please don't read the whole passage because there's some really difficult parts in that passage. Can you just read the stuff that's like about grace and hope and life and just kind of skip those things that are difficult? And I was like, no. That's disingenuous. It's dishonest. I can't do that. I've got to deal with the whole thing. Either the whole thing is true or it's not. We got to deal with the whole message. And so I can't do that. So sometimes in our fear of kind of the old time, you know, turn or burn thing, we just kind of want to ignore. And yet here's the reality that there is truth, that judgment is good. Because it sets everything right. Judgment is good because those who were, whether they were a pedophile or they were an axe murderer or all those other, you know, we think about things like, you know, well, what happens to Hitler? Well, guess what? There's justice in judgment. So judgment is not bad. Judgment sets everything straight, but in setting everything right, it means that there is a real hell. And church, it's important that we not let this escape our hearts. That means there is real judgment for those who turn their backs on grace and forgiveness. It's a terribly inconvenient truth. It's a terribly inconvenient truth that my neighbors, my friends, my family, who will neglect so great a salvation, will face a judgment that I don't want them to face. He is greater than the judgment they will face. He is the hope, the light, the salvation. But can I just tell you, if people want to say that sounds exclusive, it sounds narrow-minded. I'm sorry if in a Western mindset it does sound exclusive and narrow-minded. Can I just tell you that there's another side to that? How mean-spirited and deceptive if there is a God who says, all ways lead to me, and hey, you just guess. Just guess. You might be right, you might be wrong. You won't find out until the end. And at the end, if you guess wrong, you go to hell. And if you guess right, woohoo! I can't imagine putting my hope in such a malevolent, unkind, thoughtless, haphazard process. Or there really is a way. There really is truth. There really is the life. And his name is Jesus Christ. That he not only mediated a better way, but that he laid his life down to pay for our sins and the sins of everyone that went before us. And will ever go after us if they will only say yes. The one who paid it all wasn't just an angel. He wasn't a fine teacher or a prophet. He was the very revelation of God, the divine Son of God, the flesh and blood, Prince of Heaven. He's the one who paid the price. He's the one who put the whole world in subjection under, and he's the one who is greater. He's the one who's greater than our sin, greater than our trials and our circumstances, greater than our failures. And not only did Jesus give his life, but then he gave us his Holy Spirit to work among us in signs and wonders, to give us spiritual gifts as a continual reminder. So that when we pray for the sick and they recover, we remember that it wasn't just because he was good and kind or that he gives good gifts to us, but that he was willing to purchase that through his death and resurrection. That he was willing to suffer immensely so that we might not suffer eternally. It was him who gave his life, and those reminders. Every time we see someone come to Christ, every time we see someone's life touched, changed, healed, every time we see someone using their spiritual gifts to bless other people, it is continually the reminder that the price that was paid for that was not just a little magic dust or fairy dust or something like that. It wasn't just getting a little bit of life improvement from reading a few Bible verses and then suddenly they became a better person. No, Jesus paid the price with his life. That is the value. It really is greater than. It really is amazing stuff. It really is life-changing. And so the Hebrew writer goes on to say that he was not just made greater by his divine station or by his royal birth or even by his role in creation, but through suffering. I don't know about you, that's kind of a mind-blower for me. Jesus did it through his suffering. I don't know about you, but I don't have a really good grasp on suffering. Do you? I try to avoid it at every opportunity I get. I think most of us look for ways to avoid suffering. And in fact, for most of us, we see it as needless, as pointless. Sometimes we even accuse God of being unkind or unjust because of it. Many an atheist has built an argument that there cannot be an all-powerful God because there is suffering. Or if there is a God, that he or she is not worthy of following because there is suffering in the world. In contrast, the Bible places a great deal of value on suffering. Even God suffers. The Almighty, all-powerful, all-knowing God perfected forgiveness through the suffering of the cross and destroyed the power of death over us through that suffering. When he traded places, he took the scourge that our sin deserved, so that we would not be destroyed, but rather our enemy, death, would be destroyed by what Jesus Christ did in suffering. In suffering. And so when we come to moments of pain and difficulty and suffering, the scripture paints this picture that we learn from suffering, value, the value of human life, the value of what Jesus gave to us, the value of that day when we will one day stand in his presence face to face, see his face, and know the glory of heaven. You see, it's part of what makes heaven so beautiful. It's part of what makes the kingdom come so amazing is that it is the vanquishing of all those things that have ripped our lives asunder, of all the things that have been so costly. And he restores all things and he puts it in order. And we look at the contrast and we go, that is heaven. That's the kingdom come. That's what it looks like to be received, you know, to be saved, received, welcomed into the joy of the kingdom. And here's the best part, that he would go back and he would fix all the things that brought that suffering. All the wrongs would be righted. But in the meantime, he says this, that he might sympathize with us in our weaknesses. He overcame that which we must overcome. So when you're suffering the loss of loved ones, we see the picture of Jesus suffering the loss of those, some of them that were closest to him. That as he weeps at the tomb of Lazarus, as he watches what happens, as even Judas, have you ever been betrayed more than Jesus? That's what it means when it says He is greater than. You see, he's not just greater than all of the problems. He's not just greater than the world. He's not just greater than the angels. He is greater than our suffering, that the divine Son of God went through it. And as suffering and death did their absolute worst to inflict him with all the suffering of humanity, with all the sin of humanity, to crush him, to destroy him, to bring an end to our hope and our salvation, that he arose from death and from suffering and defeated them. And best of all, when he defeated them, he made a spectacle of them. He put them on display before all of creation and said, I have made a mockery of this, and I will no longer allow them to make mockery of you. So that one day, when you and I stand on that far shore of eternal life, that you and I will celebrate not just because he's greater than, but because he is greater than suffering and death. And it's by that suffering and death that he made it possible for everything to be restored. He is so much greater than. Death can't hold you for eternity. You know, the chances are that you and I in this room right now, that there's a good chance that the Lord may tarry, because there's so many who still do not know the message of Jesus Christ. He may yet tarry for our entire lives. We may lay our heads down in the grave before he returns. But here's the deal. Death cannot keep you. Suffering cannot last for eternity. Because of Jesus Christ. Would you say it with me? Jesus is greater than suffering. Jesus is greater than suffering. Jesus is greater than death. Jesus is greater than death. Let's stand together. Have the band come on up, and our prayer team, if you go ahead and come on up. Now, here's the reality check that I mentioned earlier. See, it's easy in church with a room full of people saying it with me. Jesus is greater than suffering. Jesus is greater than death. Than whenever my life has been wrecked by suffering and pain. It's easier to say it in a room like this and to join with everyone when my loved ones are not suffering. It's easier to say when I'm not in the midst of losing the ones I love. I just want you to know right now that the promise of the resurrection, that God will make those situations right, that there will be a day when you stand before the Lord and you will see victory, and they will overcome, and their suffering and your suffering will not be in vain. You see, it's not empty and it's not needless, and though we may not fully understand everything that is happening right now, there is the promise of Him who is faithful, of Him who promised from the very beginning in the garden when they fell that He would make a way. That God who promised that He would make a way, who provided through Jesus Christ that He will bring to pass what He said He will bring to pass. The end of suffering, the end of pain, the setting right of all of the circumstances, all the things that have stolen your joy, all the things that have stolen your life, He is the God who will restore. It's not in vain. So I want to invite you. I want to invite you. Maybe this morning what you really need is for someone to stand with you in prayer, because your heart is still very full of suffering and pain. Maybe you just need someone to weep and to pray with you this morning. And I would invite you to come and be with any one of our prayer members here and just say, would you pray with me? And just be real. You don't have to come up here and play church with them. They know what it's like to suffer. They know what it's like to have pain in their lives. I promise you, they will not judge you. They will pray with you. Maybe this morning you have a sense of that, I want to be an overcomer. And you just really want to make a statement of faith. Let me invite you, that banner still up on the wall. You could make a declaration of faith. You could write on there, I believe God is greater than. And you would just write those things up there. Maybe you aren't even sure in your heart, but today you want to make a declaration that you believe He's bigger than those things. There's some beautiful things written on that wall. Some of them are quite painful. Some of them had the courage to sign them. I didn't even ask that. It's not that people in this place don't suffer or have difficult lives or anything. I know the enemy would want to tell you that, make you think that everyone around you, their life is perfect. Can I just tell you, as pastor of the church, it isn't so. It just isn't so. So maybe today you would write on there, God, I believe that you're greater than. I think you're bigger than all of these things that I'm suffering. Maybe you would just turn to a friend next to you and ask them to pray with you. But make sure, and don't just walk out. It's easy to just to kind of quiet the pain by running out and getting in the car and turning up our tunes and driving away and telling ourselves how much better we feel because we went to church this morning. If it was just that easy, every church in town would be full, wouldn't it? And the reality is that as we drive away, no matter how high you turn up the radio, that pain and difficulty and trial and circumstances go with you, let me invite you to do something about it this morning. Take a stand against it and get some prayer. Ask someone to stand with you, to pray with you, not because they're not suffering also, but because they are. Let me invite you. Let's pray. So, Father God, we come in the name of Jesus Christ, whom is greater than all of these things, greater than the angels, greater than all of creation as the author of it, greater than my suffering, greater than the death that we face, greater than all the suffering and death of humanity. And we ask you, Lord, to bless those who are here today. In that mighty and matchless name of Jesus Christ, I pray that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Fill us up and walk with us. Give us encouragement when we are weak, strength. Speak to us, speak peace over our lives, even when they are not peaceful. And I pray, Father, that as we remain in this room to worship you, would you just touch the hearts and lives of everyone who remains? And for those who need to go, Father, would you bless their day? Would you go with them in such a way that they remember that they carry with them the very presence of God? Like Moses, may they shine in the darkness, hope and life as they go. In Jesus' name, amen.